A moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us through His Word. Let us pray. We taste and we see that You, O Lord, are good. We thank You this morning, Father, that You have stored up Your goodness for those who fear You and take refuge in Your Son. Father, we thank You for Trey and Susan Selman, for their faithfulness in teaching believers of Your goodness. We thank You for the recent opportunity to see them again and continue to ask for Your blessing upon their ministry. Guide them in Your way. Sustain them. Grant them a great harvest that is commensurate with their faithful service to You. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge and Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop. Father, we ask that they would walk in love, imitating Your perfect character so that they are pleasing and acceptable to You. Lord, we pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott and President Obama. Lord, give them the wisdom to lead our nation well. Give them the moral courage to make the right decisions. Turn aside those who seek to sway them from the path that You would have our nation follow. Lord, our nation is full of those who reject You. Many have placed their faith in someone or something other than Your Son. They worship in ways that are other than You have established for mankind to worship You. We ask that we who believe in Your Son would be light in their darkness, that we would be characterized by Your goodness in such a way that they see Your light in our lives, so that when we proclaim the gospel of Your Son, that the wonderful word of grace would carry conviction of their sin. Let Your word go forth and reap a bountiful harvest across our community and our nation. Father, we are so grateful for this fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ into which You've graciously placed us. We thank You for the tremendous blessings that You continue to pour out upon us and Your Son. We love You. And we want to closely examine our every thought, our every action, so that we might live out only those things that please You. Father, we long to be in the presence of Your Son, and in His name we pray. Amen. You know, these days you can find a church for just about anything. In Indiana, there's a recent startup church. It's the Church of Cannabis. They intend to use marijuana consumption is a religious experience. Now, for those who have a slightly darker bend, there's the formalized Church of Satan, started up in 1966. And to top it off, someone has even created the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster as a tongue-in-cheek mockery of religion in general. Now, while all of these protest a varying measure of legitimacy, we will see this morning that not all worship is the same, that coming to God from apart from how He intends, is a perversion of worship. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, all right, so our passage begins this morning with yet another statement of God's word coming to Jeremiah. And there has been the persistent emphasis throughout the book of Jeremiah so far that this is God speaking. And those voices that say otherwise are not God speaking. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's no flags that tell us when it is in Jeremiah's ministry that this comes about. It seems that, you know, from the context that this is during a festival, possibly the Festival of Tabernacles. Verse 2 says, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So God begins with instructions to Jeremiah. All right, go preach this message. And He says, teach it at the temple, at the gates. Right, so you catch people as they're on their way in to worship. Now, the location is such that they have to go past him. They aren't going to miss his message on their way in. All right? And this is specifically directed to people as they are participating in temple-oriented activities, we'll call it. All right. Now, there's this parallel between the location and the exhortation to listen. Here they are, we'll say, ostensibly at the temple for the purpose of worshiping God. All right? And so there's the idea that, well, if you're here to worship God, listen to what God has to say. Now, this presence in the temple reminds us of Jeremiah 6:20, all right, there, that was talking about burnt offerings, sacrifices. Here we are, the place that there are burnt offerings and sacrifices that are to be performed. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. So this is the content that God wants Jeremiah to say to the people as they're coming into the temple. God identifies himself with two titles, the Lord of hosts. And we've seen this before. It's talking about God's power, and particularly God's power as it's expressed in armies. All right, and we've seen what that means in previous chapters. All right. And the second title, the God of Israel, it explicitly identifies the one that speaks through Jeremiah is the one who is the God of those people that are right there before Jeremiah, the ones going into this temple. It's that is the God that's speaking. All right? This title explicitly rejects the possibility of there being any other deity, shall we say, to whom Israel or Judah might belong. He commands his people, he says, amend your ways and your deeds. And his phrase, ways or deeds, we've seen that before. That goes back to Jeremiah 4:18, where God condemned Judah that their ways and deeds have brought upon them this coming destruction. All right, so he says, amend, and it's literally make good. All right, their present actions, their present ways are not good. They're evil. All right, and they need to effect a change so that their way, the things that they do, are good. God promises if they do that, then he would let them dwell in this place. So this is a promise to the continued presence in the land of Israel. Now, God has always claimed the land of Israel. It's his. That's his land, his property. They are tenants. But if they don't meet the rental agreement, they're going to be evicted. So change, become compliant with the covenant, or you're out of here. It says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can almost get the rhythm going in there. All right. It's a chant. All right. And there's this theme that we've seen through these last several chapters of lies, of deception. And God warns against trusting words that are deceptive, that are not true. And this repetition of the phrase, this is the temple of the Lord, emphasizes pretty much the content of those lies. The preachers teaching in the temple emphasize that the presence of the Lord's temple was the reason to have confidence in these prophecies of peace. God would not permit anything to happen to them in Jerusalem because that was where his temple was. Right? And it works on the kind of the logic that the temple was the place of God's presence in the world, and God's not going to let anything happen to his home. Right? And thinking this way, they essentially elevate the continued existence of the temple as being greater value than their own obedience to God's word. The temple's presence is more important. Our obedience, not so much. It's irrelevant. All right. Surely God would not permit anything to happen to such a beautiful, magnificent construction that was built under Solomon's leadership. Remember, this is the temple the one to which all later temples are compared unfavorably. This is the temple. Nothing is going to happen to the temple. It's too beautiful. It's too magnificent. God wouldn't let that happen. And yet God has Jeremiah warned the people there that as they're standing in the temple, as they're entering in, right, they should not put their trust in the presence of the temple. Any teaching, any exhortation to do so are lies. They're deceptive. They're not a representation of God's view. Verses 5 to 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between the man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now this is an expansion on that original conditional promise we saw back in verse 3. And the Hebrew here is a repetition of verse 3 with a modification. There's a infinitive thrown in here that intensifies this. If doing good, you do good. So that truly amend, that's how the translators are trying to convey that intensification. All right, so this change from doing evil to doing good, it needs to be complete, thorough, absolute. All right. And this line is followed by examples of what absolute good should look like. All right. The first is practicing justice between two people. And this is talking about an unbiased rendering of judgment by a judge in a court situation. All right, and this truly practice justice, it uses that same construction as truly doing good, truly amend. So it's intensified. They must absolutely render fair judgment. And we have this second parallel. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, right, and this alludes to the law, excuse me, given in Exodus 22:22. Not to afflict the widow or the orphan. That's expanded in Deuteronomy 27:19. That includes the foreigner that's residing in Israel. This means showing justice to the powerless, to those who are poor, those who can't afford to, shall we say, grease the wheels of the legal system to make sure that they get the verdict they want. That's what was happening. Just got to know who to pay the right amount to and you get the verdict you want. God says, no, don't do that. Render fair justice. It says, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Right? And this speaking of unjust death. Right? In Scripture, the phrase innocent blood is used to refer either to murder or to judicial execution of someone that is innocent, someone that is not deserving of death. Right? And this is the description that's explicitly used in 2 Kings 21:16 of King Manasseh, that was Josiah's grandfather. It's also going to be used of Josiah's son Jehoiakim, 2 Kings 24:4. And that's probably the point that Jeremiah is preaching this right now, is during Jehoiakim's reign. Now, his final example of doing good, it's expressed by the clause, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. God is the only appropriate object of worship. Right? And walk after plays on this concept that has been developed of walking in the way. Right? Don't walk in a different way after a different god. Right? The result of following other deities is the antithesis of good. It will bring ruin upon the people. Right? And this topic was thoroughly developed in the first 6 chapters of Jeremiah. It says, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So the result of this change in ways and deeds to one of genuine justice and following God is that he will permit them to remain in the land. He reminds him of his oath to the patriarchs of an eternal possession of the land of Israel. But their own participation in those blessings are contingent. They're not guaranteed. The land of Israel belongs perpetually to the people of Israel, but the people are not guaranteed that they will live in the land that's theirs. Chapter 7, verses 8, starting verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. So God's now warning that their faith brings no benefit. Right. And this is nearly parallel to what we saw in verse 4, but that prohibition was to stop trusting. It wasn't don't start trusting in the temple. It says stop trusting because it has no effect. Right. They have been trusting in a lie. Right. And that corresponds to what we saw in Jeremiah 5:12, that they would not experience war or famine. Right. The prophets, the priests, and their lies of peace that we saw in Jeremiah 6:14, they trust without result. The object of their trust are lies. Right? And those lies produce no effect, no benefit. They are without substance. Any faith that is based on deception, it's guaranteed to be frustrated. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? So now this is a rhetorical question. It expects the answer no. And these sins that are listed in verse 9 here are all found within the Ten Commandments. And we've looked at that before, the fact that they were almost systematically breaking, working their way through the Ten Commandments, breaking the different laws. All right. Having transgressed really kind of the core of God's legal system that he gave them as part of his covenant, including worshiping the Canaanite deity Baal, serving multiple pagan deities, God, Yahweh, asked, do you do that and then you come to my temple? The one that's got my name on it after serving them? And you expect deliverance from me? And the question makes this kind of apparent, that doesn't make sense. There's a logical disjunction here. Those two things don't go together. They expect God to protect them despite doing pretty much everything they possibly could to alienate him, to provoke him to wrath. That's their whole purpose in coming to the temple is to continue to seek out their current way of life. Save us so we can continue to make you crabby at us. No, it doesn't work like that. And God, in essence, he agrees with their logic. The result of delivering them would be that they would keep doing the same thing that they've been doing. Yeah, if I saved you, you would keep doing these abominations. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. So God now, he asks, what's your opinion of the temple? Well, how is it that you perceive my house? What's your perspective on things? Do the people consider the temple of Yahweh as a base of operations for those who gain through violence? All right, now, you might be asking yourself, what in the world is God asking this for? Or what does temple worship have anything to do with robbing people? But by protecting the temple when it's kind of populated by and frequented by those who are characterized by their injustice, their violent gain, God is in essence turning his temple into a den of robbers. He's giving his stamp of approval on their robberies. He's offering to protect them from the normal logical consequences of their violence. The idea is you go out, you do your crime, you come back, and you're safe from any repercussions. But when God says, behold, I've seen it, he's saying he has witnessed their violence. And as a judge, he can't ignore it. He can't offer refuge. This condemnation is picked up by the Lord again, Matthew 21:13, Mark 11:17, Luke 19:46, when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, the merchants out of the market, that market that they had set up in the courtyard. And the implication in the Gospels is that the function of those temple merchants was to fuel the greed of corrupt officials amidst the expectation that God would deliver Judah from the hands of the Romans rather than deliver them into a greater destruction. Now, here in Jeremiah, this declaration by God also implies his willingness to destroy the temple bearing his name rather than to uphold it as a safe haven for thieves. Verse 12, "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." So God now, he gives the people of Judah an example of how their faith in safety provided by the temple is based on a lie. He tells them to go to Shiloh. That's the previous site of worship to the Lord. Now Shiloh lay to the north of Jerusalem. It was right in the middle of what had been the northern kingdom of Israel. Now in Joshua 18:1, Shiloh was the place that the tabernacle was set up. Judges 18:31, Shiloh is called the location, the place of the house of God. In 1 Samuel 1:3, we see that Samuel's father, Elkanah, went to Shiloh to worship the Lord. Now, after Israel's foolishness of taking the ark into the battle, losing it to the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant ended up in Kiriath-Jearim, right, until David had it moved to Jerusalem. But the tabernacle stayed in Shiloh. Matter of fact, stayed there on until almost the end of King Saul's life, and Saul apparently had it moved to Nob without the ark. Right. But God instructs the people to go to Shiloh, and check it out. What does Shiloh look like these days? Well, it's not there anymore. Shiloh was empty. It was wiped clean. The Assyrians did that. They came through and they destroyed the northern kingdom. And this is a lesson that God's approval, his favor, is not tied to a geographical location. It's not tied to any particular building. Rather, their relationship to God was through his covenant. That's what matters. Not the building, not the place. The northern kingdom became evil, and God destroyed them. And that included the site of the tabernacle. Verse 13, "Now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer." Judah has acted the very same as Israel. They followed in Israel's footsteps. God reached out to them. We have these poetic pairs. "I spoke and you did not hear. I called, you did not answer." It points to God's persistent efforts to turn Judah back from their sin. Their persistent refusal to pay attention to anything God had to say. "Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." So God uses that previous action on the northern kingdom, upon Shiloh, as the basis for understanding God's policy, his judgment, the coming punishment. The house, the phrase, "the house which is called by my name," uses the same identification for the temple that we saw back in verse 10. The people trust in the temple, not in the God to whom the temple was built. Shiloh is the model for what Jerusalem is going to look like. God will remove the people of Judah in the same way that he removed the people of the northern kingdom. All right. And it's, Ephraim is used now to represent the northern kingdom because Shiloh was in the middle of Ephraim's tribal lands. But Ephraim's gone. So is Shiloh. And God refers to the people of Ephraim as your brothers, highlighting both the relationship as people of Israel, but also the similarity in their lifestyles. Verses 16 to 20. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. So these are further instructions for Jeremiah. God prohibits Jeremiah from praying for the people of Judah. And his prohibition is repeated twice more. Don't do it in any shape or form. This is a comprehensive prohibition. There's no loopholes. No way whatsoever is Jeremiah to appeal to God on behalf of the people of Judah. That's hard. I mean, the part of the job of the shepherd is to protect the sheep, to stand between them and God and say, grace. Think about Moses. Think about Moses when we get Exodus 32 and the people have lost their patience and waiting for Moses to come back. They go to Aaron and say, make us an idol, please. Right. Moses came back. He was angry. But what did he do? Even though he was angry, he said, don't wipe them out, God. Don't do it. What would the Egyptians think? And yet here we have Jeremiah. God says, don't even bother. I'm not listening. And that's not a criticism of Jeremiah. That's a criticism of the flock that Jeremiah's prayers would represent and would try to protect. Jeremiah is God's intermediary, representing God to mankind, but God is not going to allow Jeremiah to mediate on behalf of his people. It says, do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. And we've seen several times in Jeremiah, God says, go look, check out what the people are doing, and tell me if I'm off my rocker, if I'm missing something here. And this is another one of those. The phrases cities of Jerusalem and that parallel to the streets of Jerusalem, it poetically indicates that what's going on in Jerusalem, same thing that's happening across the nation. Jerusalem is not an unusual aberration in their lifestyle. No, they are setting the tone for the rest of the nation. And the idea is that once Jeremiah looks and sees, he won't want to pray for the people of Judah. He'll recognize that there is no point. Then we have families. Right? We've got children, fathers, mothers. We've got the entire family. And we've got kids that are involved in the worship of their families. And what a wonderful thing that isn't. Because what are they doing? They're doing normal household chores. These kids have, part of their daily chores is to go gather wood for the fire. And they're doing their chores. And we got dads that are doing their fatherly duty and they're building the fire. And moms are making the meals. The whole family is acting in concert to sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. The whole family is involved in idol worship. Now, this isn't just a temple problem. This is a grassroots problem. All right. They are all involved in this baking of a special offering. The word here, it's a unique word that it's being offered to the Queen of Heaven. It's this word, it seems to be a Canaanite word that is borrowed into Hebrew, much the way, you know, in English we're really good at stealing other words from other languages. Well, the Hebrews have done that here. This is a technical word for a food offering. And it's titled Queen of Heaven. It's a little problematic because different cults have used this title to represent different female deities. Right, so it's hard to pin a name on which idol this refers to. Right? Linguistically, there's a couple possibilities. One may be Asherah. And we have certainly seen Asherah worship already discussed in Jeremiah. Slightly better option, contextually speaking, is this may be referring to the Assyrian deity of moon worship. And we'll see that next week when we get into chapter 8. And here we need to pause for a moment and recognize that this ancient practice of worshiping the moon, veneration of a female deity, is still practiced right now, today. All right? Still happens in the world in various forms. There are forms of paganism that worship the moon, that worship a goddess. Right? Here's one that's a little closer to home. The Church of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, have Mother God. That's the bride of Father God, through whom they believe all mankind was born as spirits prior to physical birth on earth. This is Mother God worship. This still happens today. And yet God's condemnation of these worship practices here, it's so clear, so unambiguous, that even the Mormons have to come to Jeremiah and write it off somehow. And they do. They try to explain it away, because it speaks so clearly to their view on the Mother God. There is only one God to whom worship is due. All others, whether male or female, fall into the category of false god, not worthy of worship. Now, in addition to worshiping the Queen of Heaven, people also make offerings to other deities. And this is kind of an unspecified lumping of everyone else. And the people do this for the purpose of provoking God. Right now, this implies that there's a measure of awareness on the part of the people that they're provoking God to jealousy by their worship practices. And it doesn't bother them. Now, by the time, historically speaking, and I know I'm jumping ahead a few hundred years, not that many hundred years, but by the time we get to the Greek deities, there's this kind of widely accepted perception that deities are jealous. Right? And you simply have to deal with the fact that they're jealous, and you appease this deity when they're crabby, and then you go appease that deity when they're crabby. And when you're appeasing this one, that may make that one jealous. And you just deal with it. That's just the way they are. It's a foible of a deity, is they get jealous. The people are aware that their practices of worshiping the female deity and Baal, it makes God jealous. And you just deal with it. Okay, we'll go and make our sacrifices to Yahweh, and then he'll quit being crabby for a while. Verse 19 says, "Do they spite me?" declares the Lord. "Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame?" And the question here actually calls a couple things into to question. Both grammatically speaking, the verb and the object, rather than provoking God, their worship practice actually brings shame upon themselves. This isn't, the effect isn't towards God, the effect is actually upon themselves. Their sinful worship of pagan deities is debasing to themselves. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out upon this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and will not be quenched." So all this leads up to God's declaration of punishment. He's going to pour out his wrath and anger on this place, the place that has his temple. And the word pour out, it's the same one that we saw just a couple of verses ago for pouring out of drink offerings. Those drink offerings to the foreign deities that's poured out on the ground, that's the picture of God's wrath being poured out on Judah. And wrath here, again, we got to remember, it's being used in terms of temporal judgment. This is not talking about eternity in the lake of fire. This is talking about they're going to live through this or not when he's all done. It's going to be experienced by humans, by animals, by trees and plants all alike. And this burning and not quenching speaks of God's wrath in the picture of a wildfire. And of course, this comes up and all of our firemen are not here this morning. All right. But it's the idea of a wildfire that's out of control. It's unstoppable. Think the Bastrop fires without any of the tools to fight them. That's this picture that God's using of his wrath. And what's left? Not much. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now this is still spoken towards Jeremiah, but it's conveying the message that God has for the people about how they sacrifice. Remember, they're going into the temple. God says, well, since you're here, this is what you need to do. And this is talking about sacrifices, offerings, and the superficiality of their worship. God instructs the people to change how they perform their sacrifices. Right? He says, add burnt offerings on top of the sacrifices you're giving. And in the Levitical system, in the worship system that they had from law, right, there were some offerings and some sacrifices that were shared between the person bringing it and the priest. You sat down together, the priest had his portion, the person bringing it had their portion, and they sat down and they ate it together. And that was part of the offering. All right. But burnt offerings, they belonged entirely to God. They were his and his alone. No one ate them. They were burned up. All right. And so this command here, it's irony. God's saying, why don't you add a barbecue to the sacrificial potluck? He doesn't want any part of their offering, so there's no point in burning it all up. You might as well take it off the fire and enjoy it, because I don't want it. He's rejecting their offerings. He's rejecting their sacrifice. It says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God. And you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. So God's reminding them he's got a scale of values. We do this. There are some things that are more important than other things. That's just a normal way of looking at life. There are priorities. And for God, the priority is on obedience, not sacrifice. There was no command regarding sacrifice. There was a command regarding obedience. And this goes back to Exodus 19:5. Exodus 19:5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. All right, so God's, we'll call it his first and foremost commandment, is regarding obedience, not sacrifice. As a matter of fact, you may notice that's Exodus 19. What do we get in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. All right. Now, this same principle is declared by Samuel to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. We saw that last week. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience, sacrifices can't take care of disobedience. You can't cover it up and make God happy with it. All right? Those worship practices don't hold a higher value than obedience. The people couldn't get away with living this lifestyle of sin and then just go to the temple and appease God. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. So God indicates they didn't get it. They could not understand this fundamental aspect of their relationship between Israel and God. They didn't obey him. They did whatever they wanted. All right? Their walk was according to their own plan. It was directed by their evil heart. And we've seen throughout Jeremiah this issue of heart, the desires. That's where the problem is. The problem is their hearts. And God describes the people as going backwards instead of forwards. All right, this is an allusion to Numbers 14, verses 3 to 4. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. All right, the spiritual regression of the people of Israel is like what we saw back in Exodus when the people said, you know what? We don't want the land of Israel. We don't want the promised land that we've been walking towards, that you've been promising. We're going back. And the people's return to worshiping idols is just like that. We don't want what you've got for us. We're going back. They've returned to the slavery of idol worship. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. So God, through Jeremiah, reminds the people, he's been consistent in his efforts to turn them back. Right? And we have a duration here. God's been doing this since they came out of Egypt. This has been God's labor. This is God's job. And he has been diligent. Right? This is the second time we've seen this phrase, rising early. It conveys his diligence in his efforts to keep Israel focused on him. And he sends out his prophets to do that. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did more evil than their fathers. So we have this repetition of the condemnation of disobedience. Now, to listen to the prophets means to listen to God. Right? And this is directly parallel to verse 24. The people have reacted to God's prophets with stubbornness instead of obedience. And not only have they been stubborn and refused to obey, they become worse. The picture here is of each generation is worse than the one before. And they've finally gotten to the point, they're really bad. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So God's still speaking to Jeremiah, but now he's telling them about the impact of his ministry. I can only imagine the frustration of having a ministry, a teaching ministry, and you know at the outset they're going to ignore you. They aren't going to pay attention to a darn thing you say, but you need to go say it anyway. All right. So Jeremiah is going to experience the same lack of impact, lack of response that's characterized Israel throughout their history. He's not unique in this experience. This has been the experience of the prophets. All right. Jeremiah is going to faithfully carry out his role as God's messenger, but the people don't want his message. And again, this is not a criticism of Jeremiah. It's not because he was a lousy speaker or because he was too young for ministry, didn't know what he was doing, and he wasn't eloquent enough. It's not a Jeremiah problem. It's a people problem. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of their Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Again, you know, God's putting words in Jeremiah's mouth. He's speaking God's message. Jeremiah is going to identify Judah as the nation that refused to obey God. All right, and the word nation here, it's particularly condemning. It's the word that's typically used of Gentiles. But here, the picture is that they are going to stand out among the Gentiles. At least the Gentiles obey their false gods. Judah? Yeah, they don't even obey their God. Who's the real one? Right. And we got a bit of, call it poetic hyperbole here. Truth has perished. Truth has perished. Right. And you get this synthetic parallel It's going to be a topic of discussion on Tuesday night, by the way, synthetic parallels. It's been cut off from their truth, has been cut off from their mouth. Right? There is no more honesty in these people. Truth's dead and gone. Right? How's this for a picture? Truthfulness has been murdered in their mouth. That's what God's saying. Truthfulness has been murdered in their mouth. The only thing that survives to pass their lips are lies. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken this generation of his wrath. All right, this is still for the people through Jeremiah. A command to shave their heads. It's literally to shear your head like sheep. And shaving the head had various significance in different times, different places. Here it's a sign of deep distress as the people lament on the bare heights. Right? And the reason for this exhortation to begin lamentations now is because God has turned his back on this generation. He's done with them. And this verb rejected has been used several times in Jeremiah, most recently in Jeremiah 6:19, where we saw that the people had rejected God's law, and so God rejected his people. This present generation is going to experience God's wrath because God has rejected them. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Right, so the reason for, and this is just the most recent declaration of God's wrath. People of Judah have done evil things. Right? And the criteria for what is considered evil is based on God's standard. Here, evil is broken into two categories, and they're closely related. Now, remember, this passage began with God's message for the people going into the temple. But now we see a significant problem with their temple worship. This is Yahweh's temple. But they have brought in idols and set up altars to those idols in Yahweh's temple. And this is a reference to practices that go back at least as far as Manasseh, right? Seen in 2 Kings 21:4 through 7. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. All right, so the first thing is they brought idols and made altars in the temple to Yahweh. Secondly, they have built an altar of Topheth. Right? And the word that's translated high place is literally altar singular. There's one. Right? And the word Topheth is kind of problematic. We don't know whether it's a proper name or if it's an epitaph. Right? But this altar, it's in the valley. It's known as Ben Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. And remember, as we think valleys here in America, we think big valleys. This is a small valley. This is not a huge valley. This is a small valley. All right. And they built this altar for the purpose of child sacrifice. All right. And this abhorrent practice was actually common in several cultures in the ancient Near East. All right. It was part of the worship of several deities. All right. And by joining here in this passage the placement of detestable things in the temple, along with this altar to child worship in the valley, we see that somehow there was this association between child sacrifice and Yahweh worship. Somehow they had connected those two things. And God adamantly rejects any association with child sacrifice. He never commanded it as his worship. As a matter of fact, it never crossed his mind. Child sacrifice, it's detestable. It's an evil that stretches even beyond the evil of previous generations. It's for very good reason that God forbid Jeremiah to intercede on behalf of these people. They have reached an all-time achievement of absolute evil in killing infants and children in the name of religion. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. So because of this gruesome worship practice, God promises a change. This place that's known for its altar to mass murder will come to have a different connotation altogether. It'll be given the name the Valley of Slaughter. And the name is appropriate for its present activities, but that's not why it will be called that. It'll be called that because in the future, the dead will be cast there in great numbers. And the word bury here doesn't mean the same thing that we think of as 1 foot in one hole, 6 foot deep. No, rather the valley is the hole. And it's the hole in which people would dispose of the dead in such numbers because it's the only place to dump them. The altar for murdered children would be buried by the bodies of the slain. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. So this valley would be a turned mass grave. It would be open for the scavengers to eat from. The ratio of dead to living would be so bad that there'd be no way to show respect for the dead, no effort to even try. Right. Such a death, such lack of care for the dead was considered shameful. It was a curse. Right. And this decimation of the population is God's wrath for their own atrocities upon children. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. In this time of death and destruction, God will bring an end to all laughter and joy. Weddings are a time of joy for a bride and a groom, especially at this time. The wedding had this joyful anticipation of the blessing that are children. Yet this generation that had given itself to disposing of children would be deprived of any opportunity to even continue producing children at all. So our point this morning, the definition of religion matters. Now, apart from those atheists who thoroughly reject the concept of any sort of deity, the question of what constitutes true religion still reverberates across our world. There are many different philosophies for how religions work. Universalists think everybody's going to end up in the same place. And it's usually some watered-down idea of a really good place of bliss. Right? They believe that there is really no eternal consequence for the actions of this life. Everybody goes to a good place anyway. Religious pluralists think that there are multiple paths to God. That people who are devout, who are faithful by the definitions and standards of whatever their religion is, will all end up experiencing an afterlife of bliss. Often pluralists and universalists alike assert that we worship the same deity, that we simply do this in different ways. And usually they degrade the authority attributed to any particular set of religious writings and place them all on an equal footing. The Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, all these are just holy writings, and they're all equally viable. Religious pluralism. Another group, commonly called Christian inclusivists, slightly different. They argue that while other religions are misguided, God still works within the structures of those religions, and he includes, hence religious inclusivism, he includes many in salvation who otherwise might not have been saved. Now, we've seen this morning a really brutal, horrifying demonstration that just because something is done in the name of religion does not necessarily give those religious acts legitimacy. Now, you may be tempted to think that nobody does those kinds of things in the name of religion today. We're civilized now. That's not religion. If you have those inclinations, you might consider the news of what's going on in Syria, Iraq, Turkey, Libya, Egypt. Doing evil and calling it religion, committing atrocities and slapping the word God on it doesn't make those things any less evil. Even blending the worship of God with the worship of with foreign worship practices, it's still evil. It doesn't constitute worshiping God. There's only one standard of good and evil, the one that's set out in the Bible. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what they teach in school. that these other religions are okay and that they're worshiping the same God. That's not the case. Those who assert that simple devotion to any religion is or should be sufficient have failed to understand the truth. It's not enough to be religious. The only way to get God's approval is by following the way He has established, trusting in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, in His resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful to You that You have provided us with the way, that You have included us with the promise, that You have brought us into Your family through Your Son. Father, we ask that we would be a light in the darkness, and that through us, You would make an appeal to those who are dead in their trespasses, those who live in darkness and yet who are desperately in need of the light. Father, we ask that we would rightly understand the truth about religions and the fact that there is really only one worship practice for You, and that all others are false worship of false deities. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.